Have you ever thought about the fact that ordinary words sometimes often take extraordinary weight simply because of who spoke them? So on a rainy morning in the mid-1800s, a man stood on a train platform surrounded by his friends and neighbors. And here's what he said to them. "For more than a quarter century, I have lived among you. And during all that time, I have received nothing but kindness at your hands. Here I have lived from my youth until now I'm an old man. Here the most sacred ties of earth were assumed. Here all my children were born, and here one of them lies buried. To you, dear friends, I owe all that I have and all that I am." Nothing too remarkable so far, right? Sounds like a normal, tender farewell. But this man continued, "I go to assume a task more difficult than that which devolved upon General Washington. Let us pray that the God of our fathers will not forsake us now." Perhaps you've put it together. The man who spoke these words was none other than President-elect Abraham Lincoln. On February 11th, 1861, Lincoln bid farewell to his family and friends in Springfield, Illinois, on his way to Washington, D.C. to assume the presidency of a splintering union. You know, if not for the importance of the speaker, those words that Lincoln spoke would have faded into obscurity, wouldn't they have? Out of your mouth, out of my mouth, no big deal. Out of the mouth of the president, well, we've enshrined them for history. If not for the importance of the speaker, they would have been lost. You know, we're wired to listen when someone with authority speaks, aren't we? Their voice demands our attention. Friends, if it's true of human speech, how much more ought it to be true in regard to the voice of our God? When the creator of the universe opens his mouth, surely his words ought to carry immense weight in our hearts. When he speaks, we ought to be ready to listen and to obey. Would you turn your Bibles this morning to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, it's on page 426 of the Black Bible in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, we want you to have that in front of you. So take it out, turn it to page 426 this morning. Psalm 19. This morning, we continue our summer Psalms series entitled, Our God Is, in which we're looking at various Psalms that help us know who God is and how we ought to respond to him faithfully. 2 weeks ago, we met our majestic God from Psalm 8, and then last week, our just God from Psalm 10. This week, we turn to Psalm 19 to encounter our speaking God. It's a psalm that praises God not merely for who he is, but also for what he does as an expression of who he is. He speaks. He graciously condescends to reveal himself to us, to make himself known. Let's read together Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. He comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. and in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 19 is an amazing psalm. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And it's easy to see why. Psalm 19 is just chock full of rhythmic parallels in the poetry that make it sing, even in the English that we just read. But the greatest thing about Psalm 19 isn't the poetry's beauty, but its content. Christians have long recognized Psalm 19 as the hallmark scripture passage that teaches us about God's revelation to us. So as we read verses 1 to 6, they speak of God's general revelation in creation. General revelation is what God reveals about himself to all people, in all places, in all times. General revelation tells us that God exists. It gives hints to what he's like and his power and his glory. But it doesn't fully reveal his character or even how to have a relationship with our God through Christ. We need his special revelation for that in his word, which is what verses 7 to 11 are all about. The special revelation is how God makes himself fully known, clearly, specifically, so that we can actually know him, not just know about him. So Psalm 19 takes us on a brief tour of God's general revelation in his world to God's special revelation in his word. But then it doesn't stop there, does it? Verses 12 to 14 probes our hearts as David models how we ought to respond to our speaking God. We respond to God's voice with humble submission and trust as we seek his forgiveness of our sins and the strength to obey him. Friends, here's the main idea of Psalm 19 that I pray will serve as the main idea of the sermon this morning. Our speaking God calls us to listen and respond with submission and trust. Friends, God is speaking. Are you listening? Our speaking God calls us to listen and respond with submission and trust. We'll look at the psalm in the three sections that as David has laid it out through the inspiration of the Spirit. Number one, the voice of God's creation. In verses 1 to 6, the voice of God's creation. Number two, the effect of God's word. And last, the response of your heart. Brothers and sisters, I pray the Lord would accomplish his purpose in and among us through his word this morning. Let's look at these first few verses in the voice of God's creation. Friends, when you look up at the heavens that God has made, what do you hear? On Wednesday morning around 5:15 a.m., our family staggered back into the valley from a quick two-day getaway in Palm Springs. We hadn't planned on driving overnight, but let's just say some unexpected sickness caused us to uproot quickly and get back home. I'll spare you the gruesome details of that. Well, guess what was happening over the eastern horizon as we pulled back into our neighborhood? That's right. The sun was rising with beautiful hues of pink and orange painting the mountains. Hadley said from the back, "Oh, the sunrise is so pretty today." I said, "Baby, it's like that every day. You're just never up to see it." So friends, I ask again, when you look at the beauty of the heavens, what do you hear? When you encounter a sunset that takes your breath away, when you're in the window seat at 30,000 feet and you're looking over the limitless expanse of the skies and the earth looking so small below, When you gaze into at the grandeur of the stars, what do you hear? You say, the sermon is starting off super weird. Pastor thinks we should be hearing things when we look into the sky. Now, friends, I'm trying to get you into the mode of Psalm 19:1. Because as the psalm opens, David says that God's creation, exemplified in the heavens and the sky, are not just a beautiful canvas to admire. They are a divine sermon to which we should listen. Verse 1, the heavens declare. The sky above proclaims. Now, of course, this voice isn't audible. Psalm 19:1 is the language of poetry. David personifies the heavens and the skies as having a voice. God has designed his creation to tell us something about him. And what does it tell us? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Beloved, from the very moment God spoke the world into existence, it has been preaching this message: behold the glory of God. Would you look at his handiwork, the work of his hands? Now, by saying that the heavens declare the glory of God, David does not mean that when we look into the sky, we can see all of God's character. We cannot know the fullness of his justice or his mercy, his goodness, his grace, his compassion through creation alone. It's God's special revelation in his word that reveals those things to us. But what is unmistakable about the beauty of God's world is that it testifies to the weightiness of God's splendor and his majesty, to his existence and his power. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 1? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. In other words, the sermon creation preaches about God's existence and power is so clear that it should cause every human heart on the planet to erupt in praise, to seek God out and worship him for bringing us into existence in the first place, to encounter his glory in this way. Now, of course, that's not how we humans naturally respond. In our sin, what have we done? We've suppressed the truth. We push the truth that's right in front of our face so far down into the crevices of our souls that we ignore the obvious. Isn't that tragic? The same people who would drive past a downtown skyscraper and admire the architect and view a masterpiece and revere the painter and hear a stunning composition and praise the composer. Those same people will stand before the majesty of a mountain range, the roar of an ocean, the delicate beauty of a desert flower, intricate design of the human body. And they'll say, what a lucky break we humans caught. Amazing what the Big Bang and blind chance and natural evolution did. No thought of a designer. No glory to the creator. Friends, our world sings of its maker. It declares with stunning self-evidence that it did not just randomly spring into being, but was designed by our God to reflect just a fraction of his glory and power. I want you to notice a few things about God's voice or his speech in creation. First, the psalm says that it's unceasing. It's unceasing. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And this isn't intermittent, every now and then revelation. No, this is all the time revelation. Every single morning, the sun lights up the sky to reveal the beauty of heaven and earth. And then every evening, the moon and stars take the baton and start preaching on their own. This happens every single day of every single week, of every single month, of every single year that ever has been or ever will be. And since the first day of creation, when God said, let there be light, and then he separated out the light from the darkness and established the rhythm of evening and morning, this is the way that it's been. Because the voice of God is unceasing day after day, night after night, that also means that this speech, this voice, is inexhaustible. It's abundant. In the words of verse 2, it pours out speech. This image is of a gushing, ever-replenishing spring or fountain. The fountain of revelation constantly flowing to us. That means it doesn't matter where you look. From the farthest galaxy, we can see only with the most advanced telescope. To the atoms only visible to an advanced microscope. From the largest blue whale in the ocean to the tiny ladybug on your back porch. From the powerful beauty of a thunderstorm to the delicate beauty of a snowflake. It's all testifying. It's all proclaiming the glory of God in abundance, inexhaustibly. And because God's voice in creation is unceasing and inexhaustible, that means it's also universal, doesn't it? It's known and heard everywhere. Verse 3, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The very fact that God made everything means that his glory shines in everything, which means that his general revelation is not just for a select few. It's for everyone. It's universal. But then notice what David does at the end of verse 4 into verse 5. He gives us a particular example of what the universal witness of God to his glory looks like in the sun. In the sun. In them, he writes, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Many ancient cultures worshiped the sun, didn't they? Think of Ra, the Egyptian sun god, Shamash of Babylon, more recent but still ancient cultures, and the Incas and the Aztecs also worshiping the sun. After all, the sun is the biggest, brightest, most powerful thing that we can see with the human eye, isn't it? Surely it's God, was the logic. David says, no, no. The sun's not God. It was made by an all-powerful God who placed it in the heavens as its tent. And now it puts God's glory on display for all of us to see. It joyfully does what its creator made it to do. Don't worship the sun. Worship the God who hung it in place. David describes the sun's arc across the sky in two metaphors: a bridegroom leaving his chamber on his wedding day, and a champion sprinter running its course. Both images convey the ideas of strength, of vitality, of energy, of joy. Guys, you remember what you were feeling on your wedding day? No? No head nods at all? It's been that long ago? Maybe like me, you were a bundle of nerves. But also, you were ready to go. You were ready to see your bride. I can relate to the bridegroom picture. To the sprinter on the starting line running his course, not so much. When I was Cooper's age, I had the highest batting average on my baseball team. But my coach called me Leadfoot. Just say I didn't have much quick twitch going on there. It's probably why I find so much joy in watching my son run. He's living my dream. David says this energy and joy of a bridegroom, of a champion sprinter, is how the sun is each and every day. It is energetically ready to sing the praises of its maker. Verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Yeah, David, thanks. We're aware as we walk out on a 113 later today. Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. We know it well here in the valley. I think the late pastor James Montgomery Boyce put it well. Naturally, David did not know all we know about the sun, how it's a ball of gases, chiefly hydrogen, burning itself up in a vast nuclear reaction, yet destined to continue burning for at least 6 billion years more, how it is so far away from Earth that light radiating from its surface takes 8 minutes to get here. Yet strangely, though knowing less about the sun than ourselves, David nonetheless praised God more. He praises God that his voice in creation is unceasing, it's inexhaustible, it's universal. So how do we apply verses 1 to 6? Well, I'm sure there are many ways. Let me give you two. Give you two ways. First of all, I do think we should apply them the way that the Apostle Paul did in Romans 1. When he looked at God's revelation in creation that was unceasing and inexhaustible and universal, Paul concluded all human beings are without excuse before God. In other words, no one's going to have a leg to stand on if they try to say to God on the last day of judgment, I didn't know. I didn't know that you existed, that you created me. I didn't know that I was accountable to you. Friends, on that day, if you try to use that excuse, God is going to call the very heavens that declare his glory and the skies that proclaim his handiwork, call them together as witnesses against you. Oh, but you did know. You did know. You may have taken that truth that you knew and pushed it down underneath a truckload of self-deception in your heart, but you did know. My creation was preaching, proclaiming to you all along, and you refused to listen. You refused to worship me rightly. My justice requires your life in judgment. And yet, praise be to God, though creation has left us without excuse, our Creator has not left us without a Savior. God has made a universal way for all to be made right with him, to be forgiven of our false worship, for our failure to glorify God in our sin. Friends, God's justice does require all of our lives, which is why Christ Jesus came. He stepped into the path of God's judgment and absorbed the eternal punishment that we deserve. If you would simply turn from your sin and trust him this morning, he will forgive you and save you and make you new. But what about for those of us in Christ? How should we as God's people respond to Psalm 19, 1 to 6? Well, here's one way. Friends, I think we need to train our senses to see and to savor God's glory in his world. You know, one of the things I try to do each time I drive up the hill to my home, although not perfect, of course. We live in the Estrella foothills, and every time I drive up the hill and I look out over the valley to the east with the mountain peaks stacked up against each other, just so beautiful. I try to whisper something in my heart like, Lord, that is awesome. Thank you. Beloved, God's world can become fuel for your spiritual life. The majesty of God's creation reminds you that you're not at the center of the universe. God is. Maybe a takeaway from this is that you need to get outside more. We really have no excuse for not in Phoenix, to be honest with you. This is a year-round outdoor place. Of course, there are ways to make recreation outdoors an idol. That's not what I'm suggesting. But man, can we enjoy the outdoors to the glory of God here. A little harder to do in the summer, but praise God for swimming pools, amen? And cooler temps are just a couple-hour drive away. Let me encourage you, this is the weirdest application I've ever made. If you've never been to the national parks here in this part of the country, let me encourage you, this is not a pastoral mandate, this is a brotherly encouragement. Go visit them. You can thank me later. Our family visited a few of them last year in Arizona and Utah, and to me, it was the best vacation ever. Some in our family would prefer Disney. Give me the outdoors any day. I remember thinking to myself, as we were in Zion National Park in Bryce Canyon, I can't believe how stunning, how beautiful, how majestic this is. What does this say about our God? Engaging with God's creation has a way of recentering us, doesn't it? To remember our smallness in light of His vastness. If creation is this awesome, how awesome must its creator be? Seriously, friends, whatever you need to do, more hikes, more bike rides, more strategic trips, more stargazing, I think the Lord would have us train our senses to praise His glory in creation. His creation speaks. The question is, are you listening? And are you worshiping? The voice of God's creation. Number two, the effect of God's word. In verse 7, the psalmist makes a sharp turn from praising God's general revelation to praising His special revelation. He pivots from God's world to His word. I think it's clear from Psalm 19 that David knows God's special revelation is superior to general revelation. And the first clue is the difference between how he speaks about God's name in verses 7 and following in contrast to how he's done it so far in the first 6 verses. So if you notice, in verses 1 to 6, God's name is only mentioned once. It's in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The word God translates the Hebrew word El. It's the most basic, generic name for God, an appropriate name for the one known by His general revelation. But now in the second half of the psalm, as he starts to praise God for His special revelation in Scripture, he uses God's covenant name over and over and over. The Lord, in all caps, again, it's just the English translator's shorthand for God's special name by which He's revealed Himself in His salvation promises to His people, Yahweh. The Lord's covenant name now occurs 7 times from verses 7 to 14 as the psalmist praises God's word made known through the Lord's covenant relationship to His people. And it's not only the change in how David speaks of God, his writing style also changes, doesn't it? He ticks off now 6 terms for God's written revelation, and then 6 adjectives that describe the word, and then 6 effects of the word he just described that it has in our lives. Friends, David praises God's word because it does what creation could never do in our hearts. It changes us from the inside out. God's word pierces into our souls and reshapes us. It alone satisfies. Look at the terms that he uses for God's revealed word. In verse 7, he calls the word the law of the Lord. It's the Hebrew word Torah, means instruction. It's the most comprehensive term in the Old Testament to describe the Scripture. It certainly focuses on God's covenant revelation to Moses, but you shouldn't think of Torah as just the 10 Commandments. It's God's whole covenant revelation, including his promises of coming salvation. Next, in verse 7, is the term testimony. This is the truth attested by God Himself. In verse 8, precepts are words appointed by someone with authority. And of course, God is our ultimate authority, which gives Him the right to issue commandments, which come next in verse 8. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord, well, that's not a technical name for God's word, although it functions as a stand-in for God's word in the verse, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord doesn't so much point us to the character of God as it does to the effect that it has in us. It should give us a love for God, the word should, that trembles in awe when we consider all that He is and does. Finally, in verse 9, His rules are His just decrees, His sovereign evaluation of our thoughts and actions that we encounter in His word. Now listen, I don't care so much if you remember those definitions. I move very quickly through them, but what I want you to see is what they all have in common. All of these terms for God's word portray it as revelation to be believed and to be obeyed. This is Yahweh's law. It's our covenant Lord's testimony about himself. It's his precepts and commandments. Its effect is the loving fear of Yahweh as we encounter his sovereign decrees. In other words, friends, for the people of God whose eyes have been opened by God's Spirit, when we encounter God's word, we cannot stay the same. We come to it to be changed by it. You can just tell from the flow of the poetry, this is how the Holy Spirit through David wants us to respond. It's what he wants us to take away. Not just to see the beauty of the word, but to know its transforming power. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It has perfect integrity. It has no internal contradictions or conflicting perspectives. The Bible will never force you to make incoherent logical leaps. Does the Word of God require faith to believe? Of course. But this is a reasoned faith. The Bible reveals God's actions and history and ultimately his plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's word is flawless, it's blameless, well, that means it's perfectly sufficient to make us a new people. It revives the soul. David's talking about the power of God's word to return our lives to what God intends them to be. Friends, only the Bible has the inherent power of God to turn us from our sin and to bring us into the fullness of what God meant for our lives. Are you spiritually dry today? Is your soul parched? Are you mired in a sinful habit? Is your prayer life flagging? Friends, give yourself to God's word. Come to it like a person desperate for water on a Phoenix summer day. And I guarantee you that the Lord will meet you in your need and revive your life. Verse 7 goes on to say that the testimony of the Lord is sure. It corresponds to reality. It reliably tells us who God really is and how things really are. We humans do really stupid stuff because we believe the lies the world tells us about God and his world. We pursue false hopes and fake joys. But oh, God's sure testimony, it corrects our thinking, doesn't it? It makes wise the simple. You know, this verse isn't just for young people, but I think it's especially helpful for young people. Kids and teens, I want you to listen to the words of Psalm 19:7. If you want to grow in wisdom, if you want to learn how to live skillfully in God's world, you must give yourself to God's word. You know, you guys have more time on your hands this summer, students. I hope you'll fill that time with the word of God. Here's a little pastoral encouragement. When you guys get up in the morning, before you turn the TV on, before you turn the gaming system on, spend some time in the Word of God. Even if it's just 15 or 20 minutes worth. Grab your parents, grab Neil, grab a youth sponsor, and ask them to help you map out a reading plan for the summer. And then let the Word of God point you to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And you can guarantee that he will begin to increase your wisdom and grow you in him. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Spurgeon saw a progression in verses 7 and 8, and he may be right. God's word converts or revives, and then it leads to wisdom, which leads to joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word clears away the darkness, doesn't it? It enables us to see things clearly and without distortion. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Only corrupt things decay. And since God's word is pure, the fear of God that it produces is pure and endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's not even a smidge of untruthfulness or unreliability within God's word. You can bank your life on it and never be disappointed. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, David pauses his description of God's word to give an evaluation of it. Picking up the rules of the Lord, he writes, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." In other words, God's word is infinitely valuable. And because of that, it's infinitely desirable. Friends, if David could say this about a mere portion of the Old Testament to which he had access at that time in salvation history, how much more should we cry out the words of verse 10, since we have the whole canon at our disposal? The Old Testament with its promises made, and the New Testament with its promises kept. The Old Testament anticipating Christ, and the New Testament revealing Christ to us. Friends, according to this verse, you ought to want God's word in your life more than you want the paycheck you have or that paycheck you really want. You ought to yearn for God's word to shape you more than you yearn for a nicer car or a bigger house or a lavish vacation or a comfortable retirement. Those things may provide some level of earthly happiness, but they cannot fill the void of God in your soul. God has created you. He has shaped you for eternity. And only the eternal can truly satisfy. Only God can quench your spiritual thirst. Only Christ by his Spirit can put to bed the restlessness of your heart as you find your rest in him. So it must be more to be desired than the finest gold. It must be sweeter than the sweetest honey or the finest delicacy of this life. What are the taste buds of your heart craving this morning? Friends, have you grown bored with God? Are your affections for Christ flickering, growing dim in your heart? If so, my guess is that at some level, you've drifted from active engagement with the Word of God. Whether it's your personal time in the Word or prioritizing corporate times with brothers and sisters, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Bible studies. Beloved, God has designed your heart. Listen to this. God has designed your heart to delight in what it sets its gaze upon. That's just how it works. Your heart longs for what it looks at. From the good gifts of God that is created to the illicit idols and pleasures of sin. So for example, if success is what you constantly present to your soul's gaze, guess what your soul is going to crave? Success in your career. If fitness and a perfect body is what captures your gaze, guess what you'll love and long for most? Yeah, that perfect body, that'll become your idol. And the same can be said for money and sex and sports and entertainment and all the rest. You long for what you look at. So how do you rekindle your love for Christ? How does the Spirit spark the flame of your heart again? Oh, friends, you must set the eyes of your heart on God. You find a way to force the eyes of your heart to behold Christ again and again and again. And how do you do that? You give yourself to his word. What an embarrassment of riches we have here in the modern West in our access to God's word. We have a plethora of faithful English translations. We have physical and digital copies of God's word everywhere, even on our phones. We have podcasts and audio Bibles and wonderful books and resources in the thousands that help us understand the Bible. Friends, I think it's safe to say that in the history of the world, the Word of God has never been so accessible and so abundant as it is right now in the English-speaking world in 2025. But perhaps it's safe to say never have we had so many things to distract us from God's Word too. So often, if you're like me, you're content to passively scroll your feed, but fail to actively feed your souls with the Word of God. Right now, our church has multiple Bible studies going on. From the inductive study that our church is invited to, guests and our congregation alike, every other Wednesday, the various men's and women's studies that we highlight at our prayer meetings and members' meetings, emails go out. Literally, I think 5 or 6 of them right now going on through the summer. Praise the Lord. So encouraging to see that happening. I'm not saying that you're a subpar Christian if you're not in one of those studies. Not at all. Those are optional things, obviously. But my question is, do you even want to be engaged in something like that? Did it even cross your mind when the word went out to deliberately give yourself to the study of God's word? If not, maybe it's time to ask yourself, why not? David closes this section in verse 11 by highlighting 2 benefits of God's word that are worth pursuing. Here's the first. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Obviously, God's word warns us against the danger of sin, the lies of the enemy, the errors of the world. What is there to stand against these lies if not the Bible? Here's the second corresponding benefit. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Notice David doesn't say, if you keep them, you'll be rewarded. He says, in keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, I think the reward God has in mind is the reviving of the soul and the making wise the simple and the rejoicing of the heart and the enlightening of the eyes and so on. The reward is baked into the very effect that God's word has in our lives. It makes us more like Christ. It restores us back into God's image. It brings holiness into our lives. And that itself is our reward, friends, because in the end, that holiness leads us to eternal life as the fruit of God's gracious work to save us. Beloved, does your heart sing about God's word in this way? The voice of God's creation, the effect of God's word, the response of your heart. In verses 12 to 14, David models exactly what God's word should cause us to do. It drives us to pray. And specifically, it should cause us to cry out to God that he would forgive us. Forgive us for what the word exposes about our lives and cause our lives to be more conformed to his image. The first line of verse 12 is literally, errors. Who can discern them? When David encounters God's word, he realizes how much it exposes his sin. Christopher Ashe wrote, beneath the searching rays of the sun, nothing can hide. From the searching beams of the scriptures, no secret is hidden. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Friends, sin by nature hides, doesn't it? It fights to remain in the dark. And because of our pride and because our consciences are not perfectly aligned with God's word, there will be some sins that we are blind to until the Lord graciously brings them out into the light to us. I wonder if you've ever prayed something like this. Father, show me the sins in my life that I can't see right now. Please forgive me for my hidden faults. Now that is a scary prayer to pray, isn't it? Because we can be sure that when we pray that prayer, what God begins to show us over time is going to be painful. But wouldn't it be the gracious pain of our divine doctor taking the scalpel of his word and scraping what's unhealthy and harmful out of our hearts? On our way home from church last week, Lindsay said something to the kids along the lines of, you know, guys, we sin every day and we need the Lord's forgiveness. And up pipes Kanan from his car seat, 5 years old. Nah, not every day, right? I don't sin every day. Buddy, if only you knew. And then Cooper, the jokester, he pipes up from the back. Hey, guys, I'm not sinning for the rest of the day. 1, 2, 3, go. Good luck, man. Go for it. Now, we laugh because the older we get, the more we grow in grace, we recognize the pervasiveness of the sin that still indwells our hearts. Whether it's hidden sins we don't know about or the willful sins that David talks about. In addition to these hidden faults, there are also presumptuous sins. That is, sins entered into willfully and deliberately in proud independence of God. Blatant greed and lust and anger and grumbling and gluttony and drunkenness and hatred and bitterness and a vulgar and profane tongue. These are the types of sins David fears most. And so should we. Not only because of what it says about our spiritual condition, but also because of the bondage to these sins that they produce in our hearts. That's why he cries, "Let them not have dominion over me." Well, friends, we too should pray as David did to be kept back from willful sins so that in the end they don't lead to a public flagrant transgression. You can't help but wonder, can you, if David at some point in his life stopped praying a prayer like this, at least for a season. Given what we know of his devastating sexual sin, his abuse of power with Bathsheba, killing her husband to cover it. Oh, how we need God's grace, his forgiveness, his mercy. And praise God, that's what he gives us. But he promises. Look at the final prayer in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Friends, God's word doesn't merely expose our sin. It leads us to the only one who can deliver us from it. David prayed to God as rock and redeemer, titles that highlight God's salvation to his people in the Exodus from Egypt. We entrust ourselves to the Lord as rock and redeemer because of a far greater rescue than David could have ever imagined. Yes, the heavens declare God's glory. Yes, his word reveals his character. But only in Christ Jesus do we see the fullness of both. He is the eternal Word who spoke creation into being, and the incarnate Word who came to fulfill the Scripture perfectly. He is our saving rock and redeemer. He lived the righteous life that we have failed to live. He died on the cross to pay sin's price and deliver us from sin's dominating power, and then rose again on the third day to show the receipt of it all, paid in full. Friends, as Christ's people who have surrendered our lives to him, we can rejoice this morning that as committed to fighting our sin as we ought to be, our Lord Jesus is infinitely more committed to helping us fight it than we are. Puritan Richard Sibbes put it like this in the Bruised Reed: Christ will take part against our corruptions. They are his enemies as well as ours. Let us not look so much at who our enemies are as who our judge and captain is, nor at what they threaten, but at what he promises. We have more for us than against us. What coward would not fight when he is assured of victory? None is here overcome but he that will not fight. And so we pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that your word would have its full effect in our hearts this morning. Shape us by it. Humble us through it, we pray. We ask, Father, that we would be sensitive and responsive to the work of your Spirit this morning. Oh Lord, if you've put your finger on any area of our life that needs realignment, any sins that we need to confess and forsake, oh Lord, help us to do that even this morning. There are those here, and surely there are, who don't know you by faith in Christ. Lord, do this your drawing work even this morning. Call them by your name and bring them to yourself through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.